All right, have any of you ever purchased a car because your family was growing and you needed the old car, just didn't fit anybody anymore? Is that okay? Yeah, when in my generation, of course, sometimes this shift can be an upgrade. I know some people for whom this shift has been an upgrade. They've got some pretty sweet family cars, but for our generation, having a third kid was the reason we ended up in a minivan, which was such a bummer, right? My parents' generation, growing families equaled station wagon. And I was thinking about that word this week, and I'm like, what is a station wagon? Did anybody have a station wagon? Wow! Does anybody miss having a station wagon? Seriously? Okay, we got to talk, because I don't get it. So you got to explain this to me. There are all these transitional points in life. This is a common observation. There's transitional points in business. There's transitional points in church community life. There's transitional points in family life. Anything that grows, of course. There's points at which you arrive at a place that just no longer works. Something has to shift. Something has to change. Something has to grow in order for things to work better. A couple finds out they're pregnant with their third kid, and the realization is, we're going to need a bigger car. And just keeps going from there. He's like, this doesn't work anymore. When our youngest was born, our two other kids were 7 and 9. So for a long time, we were doing life as 4. And then we're going, oh, now we got to do life as 5. And I remember thinking, we're going to need a bigger table. We're going to need some more chairs. So now we're looking ahead in life, and we're seeing that many of you, the places where you are in life, families growing, things are changing because of marriage, kids are getting married, grandkids are being born, and there's these changes and these challenges to common family plans like Christmas. How are we all going to get together? How are we going to make everyone fit? We're going to need a bigger table. We're going to need maybe a couple of them. That kind of realization that we're going to need more space, that we're going to need more room, that we're going to need to push the walls out, it's a sign of something good. It's a sign of something good. More people are coming and more people are caring. That's a good thing. But growth also comes with challenges, as we all know, especially if the growth that happens is not growth that we expect, especially if the people are not the people we expect, especially if the folks who start coming over for dinner are people with whom you never even imagined you'd ever have dinner. Last week, we started a new series called Table Practices. We're going to spend a few weeks looking at how the early Christians practiced their core beliefs, the core distinctions of the early Christian faith. Last week was Pentecost Sunday. We read Acts chapter 2, and we talked about the very first Christian practices. We identified 7 or 8 of them, including they shared dinner together in their homes. Today, we're going to jump forward several chapters to Acts chapter 10, and we're going to see this major shift in the Christian community, in which Peter realizes we're going to need a bigger table. The story that we're going to look at is really unique in the sense that it occupies 2 whole chapters in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10 records the story in detail. Acts chapter 11 records Peter telling the story in detail. And at first, the first century Christian historian Luke, he writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And apparently Luke feels like this is a really important story to include in his history. 7% of the book of Acts is committed to this story. And so by contrast, it's a huge percentage of the book that's committed to this one story. By comparison, Luke tells the whole story of Jesus' ascension to heaven in 7 verses. He tells the story that we read last week of Pentecost Sunday, the church being filled with the Spirit, in 47 verses. This story takes up a total of 66 verses. So I think this simple observation reveals a couple of things. First, the story communicates something really important to the Christian community. It was this story was a very important story that they explain in detail. And secondly, this story communicates something really challenging for the early Christian community. In other words, this was a story that documents a change which was hard for them to accept. The story is about God's table being bigger than anything they'd ever imagined they'd need. The story is about the early Christians coming to terms with this realization. We're going to need a bigger table. There are a couple of main characters, so to speak, in this story. There's the well-known apostle Peter, and then there's a guy we've not heard of before named Cornelius. He's a Roman military commander. Here's how chapter 10 of Acts begins. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. So this is a Roman soldier, and he's in charge of 100 other soldiers. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So Cornelius is a Roman soldier. He and his family are devout, which means they're reverent. They're religious. They take serious their religion. They are principled, which was a trait that was actually respected in Roman culture. But here's where Cornelius and his family break the stereotype. Luke points out they're God-fearing, which is a phrase meant to say that they honored the God of the Jews. They prayed to the God revealed in Hebrew scriptures, and they observed many of the Jewish religious practices, like giving alms to the poor. However, they were not Jewish. They had not converted to Judaism. Luke notes that Cornelius and his family prayed to God regularly. And what he means, when Luke says he prayed to God regularly, he means he prayed to the God of the Jews. Prayed to the God revealed in Scripture, not to the Roman gods or the Greek gods. So even in the way Luke introduces Cornelius, it creates this theological tension. He's a Roman soldier. So from a Jewish perspective, he is the enforcement arm of the oppressive state. Okay. But he prays to the Jews. I mean, he prays to the God revealed in the Jewish scriptures. Some understand the phrase, he gave generously to those in need, in this context to mean that he practiced his devotion to God by giving money to the Jewish poor. How wild is that? So here's a Jewish soldier potentially exercising his devotion to God by caring for the Jews. Cornelius is not fitting the stereotypes. Verse 3, one day about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. So Cornelius gathers a few guys, sends them off to find someone he's evidently never heard of before, a man named Simon that people call Peter. Here's what we need to see at the outset. Number one, Cornelius is not your typical Roman. He worships the God of the Jews. Number two, but Cornelius is not ethnically Jewish. He's not circumcised. He's not a convert. So he's technically not a Jew either. And three, he's not a Christian either. There's nothing that indicates that Cornelius has a sense of love or devotion for Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, he has a vision of an angel of God, and he's acting on it. He sends another God-fearing soldier and two more gentlemen on a journey to Joppa to find a man named Peter. Meanwhile, Peter is praying on the rooftop terrace at Simon the Tanner's house, enjoying a Mediterranean breeze and feeling kind of hungry when Peter has his own, he's got a vision too, he sees a vision. Peter sees something like a big sheet being lowered from the heavens and all these animals that were forbidden for Jews to eat in the sheet, held up in the sheet, and he hears a voice from heaven say, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And he instantly resists. He says out loud, surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So now Peter's sitting there. He's kind of dazed and confused until the silence is broken by the sound of guys outside. They're on the street level. They're knocking on the gate. They're calling for him in the house. These are the ones that Cornelius has sent. Peter's hesitant. One of them is a Roman soldier. That can't be good if you're a Jew, especially a Jew who's embraced Jesus, who was crucified within probably the last year. The Spirit said to him, Simon, these men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we've come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous man, God-fearing man. He's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guests. And then the next day, Peter, with some other followers of Jesus, they embark on this two-day walk to Cornelius' house. All right, so you got Cornelius, and you got Peter, but there's actually a third character in this story, kind of operating in the background. This third character is the main character. It's God. God is the main actor in this story. The God who created the universe, the God who has revealed his heart through the law and the prophets, the God who has reached out to humanity by sending his son, the God who has filled the church with his Holy Spirit so that people can hear the glories of God spoken in their own native languages. God is the one credited with the visions, both for Cornelius and for Peter. God is the one giving the instruction. It's mysterious, maybe difficult for us to understand, but just take this at face value. Men are hearing things and seeing things, and they're acting upon what they're hearing and what they're seeing, believing it's God who is giving them this guidance and instruction. God is the main actor in the story. God is orchestrating an experience here that only God could orchestrate. Neither Cornelius nor Peter could ever imagine or ever fully understand. And yet it is an experience that's going to reveal against the practical, real-life restrictions of ethnicity and empires and cultures and religious traditions. It's going to reveal the core mission of God. This mission was initially articulated by God to Abraham way back in Genesis when God says, I will bless you to be a blessing, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, God's plan from the beginning has been to rescue not just the Jews, but the whole world. And God is going to have to make this really clear for the early church, because we got a lot of tradition that is enforcing views of others that is keeping people apart. The early church of Jesus is going to have to understand that Jesus died and rose again, not just to liberate Jews, but to free the whole world from slavery to sin. So Peter and some other followers of Jesus, they head to Cornelius' house, and they enter the house to find it full of family and friends. Verse 25, chapter 10, Peter entered the house. Cornelius met him, fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I am only a man myself. While talking to him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are all, I love this. Don't say this when you walk into people's houses. He said, you are all aware that it is against the law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius tells Peter about his vision, about God saying, send for a man they call Peter. And so Cornelius says, so I sent for you immediately. It was good for you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. So basically, Peter's like, why did you invite me? And Cornelius is like, well, what do you have to say? Like, neither one of them totally get what's going on here. But God has been orchestrating this thing, and now they're in the same place. So then Peter begins to speak. Verse 34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And you know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. And Peter says, we were witnesses of these things. In other words, we saw everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And now Peter gets to the part of the story that apparently Cornelius and others, they haven't heard this part yet. This is what they need to hear. This is what God wants them to know. Peter says, they killed him by hanging him on a cross. And God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge over the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So there's the gospel. There's the gospel message. Since Acts chapter 2, Peter has been preaching this message to the Jews. Wherever Peter goes, he's preaching this message. Wherever Peter eats, he's talking about this message. But Peter's only hanging out with Jews. Peter's only having dinner with Jews. But now he's fully convinced that Jesus has come not just to save the Jewish folks, but now Peter realizes the gospel of Jesus is for all the folks. Amen? While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, that's Jews, that's the mark of being a Jew, is circumcision. Circumcised believers are Jews who have become Christians, followers of Jesus. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. That means the non-Jews. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. All right. So what's the main point of this story? Why does Luke include this story in his history of the church and in so much detail? If Acts were like a TV show, this chapter would be an entire episode, and it would be a pivotal one. It would be a pivotal episode because this episode would change the whole thing, or maybe it's better to say this episode would reveal the significance of the story. The main point of the story is simply this. It's to show that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. And this message may not sound as shocking as it should to us, because many of us were introduced to Christianity, introduced to Jesus with a phrase like this: Jesus came to rescue the whole world. But to the first disciples of Jesus, who think that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, which is true, but they seem to think that this means Jesus has come to be the Savior of all the Jews around the whole world. Up until Acts chapter 10, the Christian community has been seen as a sect or a small little part within the Jewish community. But with Acts chapter 10, the fire of the Christian community jumps the fence, so to speak, and extends beyond the Jewish community. So the main point of the text is that Jesus is the Savior or the rescuer of the whole world, Jews and everybody else. So there's the story, and there's so much we could say about this story. It's packed. Let me offer three quick observations, and I want to encourage you to hold, see if one of them resonates with you and stick with that this week. Hold on to that observation this week and see if you can lean into it. I'll offer three. Here's the first. In the study of missions or in conversations about social groups, some will contrast bounded sets, the idea of bounded sets, and centered sets. Bounded sets are focused on the boundary, as you can imagine. The main question is who is in and who is out. What does it take to be inbounds? What does it look like, or what does it mean to be out of bounds? How close can you get to the line and still be inbounds? Often bounded set thinking leads to bigger and bigger stack of requirements those things needed to stay in. Behavioral requirements, dress codes, social responsibilities, financial minimums. Country clubs are bounded sets. You're a member or you're not. Gated communities could be seen as bounded sets. You live in the gate or you live outside the gate. In contrast to bounded sets or centered sets, can you go ahead and show that next slide? Thanks. Most important part of the centered set is not the boundary, but it is the center. Try to ignore that blue circle in the lower right-hand corner. That's a mistake for me. We're looking at those two yellow circles. Key question in centered sets are not, are you in or are you out? The key question is, which direction are you moving? Are you going towards the center or are you going away from the center? So these two ways of looking at things become really practical when you're thinking about or talking about somebody like Cornelius. According to bounded set ways of thinking, which we see all over the New Testament in the Jewish culture at that time, Cornelius is far from God. He's outside. He is not in bounds. He's clearly out of bounds. He's not converted. He's not circumcised. He's far from God. But in this story, it really challenges whether bounded set thinking is the best way to think about things spiritually. Because when we apply centered set thinking to Cornelius, it's really clear what direction he's moving. He's moving toward God. If you look at Cornelius through a centered set lens, you actually arrive, instead of a bounded set lens, you arrive at the opposite conclusion. Cornelius is close to God, according to centered set thinking. So I think there are times in which bounded set thinking is totally appropriate and healthy. Like marriage is a good example. You're married or not. In most spiritual or relational contexts, I think centered set thinking is actually more faithful to the mission of God. Am I moving toward God? Or am I moving away from God? Am I moving toward my neighbor? Or am I moving away from my neighbor? And speaking of my neighbor, are they showing curiosity about God? Are they somehow surprisingly interested in the Bible? Are they asking questions? Are they less hostile than they used to be? Is God maybe drawing them closer to him? I would suggest that at the start of Acts 10, the problem is not that Cornelius is far from God. The problem at the beginning of Acts 10 is that Peter is far from Cornelius. And now we read in Acts 10 this amazing orchestrated event through which God is drawing both Peter and Cornelius closer to God and therefore closer to one another. And at the end of the chapter, they're sitting at the same table having dinner. It's beautiful to me. So if this idea resonates with you, an action step associated with this observation is, instead of spending energy on the are they in or are they out question, spend energy helping somebody move closer to God. That's where the energy needs to go. Here's the second quick observation. I just want you to notice this beautiful dance between grace and acceptance. Grace and acceptance. Notice how in both cases, Cornelius' case and Peter's case, it is abundantly clear where the good is coming from. It's all coming from God. God is giving vision. God is gracefully guiding these men. God is revealing God's heart to these men. You might say it's all grace. This whole story is about grace. And in one sense, it absolutely is, in the sense that God gets all the credit. But I also want us to notice how both men accept God's direction, even when they don't understand it, even when it doesn't fully make sense. They absolutely don't have the full picture. Peter accepts God's instruction, even when it goes against this tradition he's lived faithfully since he was a little boy. We know he accepts it. Why do we know it? Because he acts on the instruction of God, even awkwardly. I mean, can you imagine? You've been waiting for Peter. You've gathered all your friends and family, and here he comes, and the first thing he says when he walks in your door is, "It's illegal for me to be here with you." I mean, he's just tripping over himself. He can hardly help it. Clear that Peter is wrestling. My people and your people, we don't share life. We stay away from one another. It's clear that Peter is not fully understanding, but it's also clear that he's accepting God's graceful guidance. And when God gracefully gives his spirit to a house full of Romans, Peter accepts it. I mean, it's all out of order. The sequence is completely upside down and backwards. So far in the Bible, nearly every Christian was first a Jew. And so far in the Bible, everybody who receives the Holy Spirit is first baptized in water. But suddenly in Cornelius' house, unbaptized non-Jews are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is crazy. They've never seen this before. It's all outside of the box. But that's how grace works, friends. That's where grace works, outside the box. God gives us his grace before we even know we deserve it or need it, is what I meant to say, because we don't deserve it. That's why it's grace. God sets a place for it at the table. He writes our name on a napkin ring before we even realize we're hungry. Before we even know he's invited us, he set a place for us. That's what's so scandalous about grace. Acts chapter 10, all these steps are out of order, and Peter accepts it. He humbly embraces the messiness of it all. This is real life growth. This is real life. This is bigger than we thought, right? It's always so messy. So much of it is unexpected. He accepts the legitimacy of these folks' love for God, even though they're way outside the Jewish box. And then later in chapter 11, verse 17, Peter is defending his decision to baptize Cornelius and his household back in Jerusalem in front of the rest of the apostles. And he says, so if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could stand in God's way? And the rest of the Christian leaders agree eventually. And they conclude, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Amen. So this is the dance. It's grace and acceptance. It's grace and acceptance. It would be a mistake to understand this text as saying that Jesus' death and resurrection don't matter. Nice gesture of love, but not necessary. No, that would be a mistake. That would be a misread of this. In other words, it's not right to say, based on this text, that it doesn't matter what you believe. You can think whatever you want. It's fine. You can do whatever you want. It's fine. That's a misread and a misapplication. The message is God gives grace to all people through one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Paul makes this very clear. It is by grace you have been saved through Christ. So we could say it like this. Both grace and accepting grace are critical. Grace is critical and accepting grace is critical. God gives the grace, God gives the direction, God gives the instruction, God gives the provision, God gives the courage, God gives the steadfast perseverance, God gives the wisdom. It's all grace. We are invited to accept his grace, and we are all called to surrender to him, to give him our whole lives as a response to his grace. All right, so if this is resonating, this idea of grace and acceptance, this idea of this dance, this partnership, this cooperation, so to speak, here's an action connected to this observation. Remember, God gives the grace. Our responsibility, then, is to accept his grace. And what does that look like? Responding in obedience to his instruction. That's the fundamental sign of acceptance. I will do what you say. I will do what you say. What? Go to Joppa? Find a Jewish apostle? What? Go to Cornelius' house? The guy's a centurion of the Roman army. It's crazy. Accept his grace. How does that look? What does that look like? I respond to his instruction obediently. Okay, finally, really fast, one more observation about this story. Those who live with conviction will also live with criticism. Chapter 11 begins, I'll just be quick with this. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." And starting from the beginning, Peter told the whole story. So we have all of chapter 11 reiterating the events of chapter 10. And the way that Peter handles the criticism of his peers is so effective that in the end, they stop criticizing him and instead they share his conviction. How does he handle criticism? He blasts them online. He just absolutely criticizes them harshly. He relentlessly goes after them. No, he simply and humbly tells the story. He doesn't defend himself. He glorifies God. If this observation resonates, if this feels interesting, conviction always comes with criticism, then here's an action step. My encouragement to all of us is be bold with your conviction and be humble with the criticism. Amen. All right, so bottom line, I think this is amazing. 11 chapters into Acts, the story of the Christian church, what could have been the moment when the church split in two, instead, by God's grace, becomes the moment when the church arrives at a different conclusion. The conclusion is, God's love extends farther than we ever imagined. And we're going to need a bigger table. Amen? Amen. Amen. I pray for an expanded heart. I pray for a capacity to love people that are hard to love. I pray for a courageous openness to tell the story, to walk through pain with people who are lost and looking for direction and help and a good friend and something that's more meaningful than meaninglessness. God, may the church effectively carry your gospel of grace and love to the world. Let you be the judge. And just do the work of obedience and faithfulness to you. God, may we in here, this community gathered today, this morning, pray that we would receive your grace genuinely so that we could share your grace with others. Thank you for the message of rescue through Jesus. May we embrace this and share this with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In a minute, we're going to stand up. In a minute, we're going to celebrate communion. And if you have felt like I've always been on the outside of this church thing, I've always been on the outside of this Christianity thing, I hope you know that you're invited in. We're all outside. We're all outside at some point. And as we celebrate communion today, which Melissa will lead, I hope that you will, if you haven't yet said yes to Jesus, I hope that you will take that as an opportunity to say, man, this is for me too. Maybe I can trust Jesus with my life. Maybe I can accept the fact that Jesus came to rescue me as well as all these other people.